Just to clarify the announcement about what I'm doing tonight, someone sent me a very long video on why they believe in the post-trib rapture. And I'm going to take it apart a verse at a time. There's a big difference between stocking up for tribulation or trying to bring the lost to Christ before it happens. And I just think it's an important thing to know what the Bible says about the rapture and when it happens. End of commercial. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at a church that you obviously weren't very happy with, Lord, help us to see what they were doing wrong and help us to learn from their mistakes and walk closely with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for review, this is an actual letter dictated by Jesus to an actual first century church to be delivered by a messenger. The Greek word is angelos. It has, however, application for anyone who will listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And as in the other messages, the description of Jesus that begins the letter is a very important clue as to what's going on. The church in Ephesus looked great on the outside, but Jesus describes himself as walking among them and looking at what's really going on. The church in Smyrna was undergoing persecution, facing possible death. Jesus introduces himself as the one who has conquered death. And frankly, I would hate to get a letter that started out this way. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Comes up again in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is pictured this way in chapter 1. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And we see it again in Revelation 19. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is a letter to a church, and Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp sword with which to strike down his enemies, and he's talking to them. And like I say, I would hate to get a letter started like this. And he starts out, as he does in the other letters, with a word of commendation. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, the positive thing that was going on in Pergamum was they refused to announce their faith in Christ in spite of incredible pressure. They were in an incredibly hostile environment. One of their group had been put to death for his faith. You can't get a whole lot more hostile than that. And it refers twice to Satan, where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. And if you've read Hyslop's Two Babylons, you've heard one thing, but probably this refers to the fact that there was enforced worship of Caesar as God. Persecution fluctuated in the Roman Empire, but you were supposed to, once a year, go before a pagan priest, burn a piece of incense, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, if you were a Christian, Jesus is Lord. And saying that was something you could not honestly say. And probably Antipas refused to do it, and that's why he was killed. Now, persecution of Christians was a little spotty on the early days in the Roman Empire, because the only people group in the Roman Empire that had an exemption for this were Jews. And as long as the governor of the province or the leader of the city said, "Well, these are just Jews who are following a Jewish Messiah," then they're fine because Jews are exempt. But as Gentiles started being saved and they started looking at it as a threat to paganism, then they started enforcing it on anyone who called themselves a Christian, Jew or Gentile. There were also other major pagan temples. There was one to Zeus, one to Asclepius, who was worshipped as a serpent in the city. And he was supposed to be the god of healing. And you would go into this place and you would lay down on this on the floor, I think it was, and then all these non-poisonous snakes would crawl all over you for a while, and that was supposed to give the diagnosis for your problem. I would think I'd have more problems after a whole bunch of snakes crawled over me. But it was a major thing there. And, you know, when you see the symbol with the entwined snakes, that's where it comes from, this particular god. So this is a congregation. They're in an extremely hostile environment. One of their number has already been killed for his faith, and yet they're still saying, "We follow Jesus." So why does Jesus say, "I'm the guy with the two-edged sword in my mouth"? Well, again, I have a few things against you. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." When the Midianites are attacked by the Jews and killed, Moses says about the women who were spared, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now, most of you, when you think of Balaam, you think of the donkey. That's the fun part of the story. But Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Balaam was a prophet who tried to play both sides. He was also killed by the Israelites. But God wouldn't let him speak a curse on Israel. And it's fun to read the whole story, because Balak says, "Okay, curse them." And Balak would go and he'd make a sacrifice and then he'd bless them. And Balak, I'd get mad and he'd say, "Well, let me try it again." And he'd try it again and he'd bless them. He does it four times. But Balaam wanted the money. And Balak obviously wasn't going to pay him for blessing them. So Balaam told Balak how to defeat Israel. He essentially said, "If you can entice them to sin, God will destroy them and you won't have to. That's the way to beat them." The Israelites were enticed to sin. But Moses and those who were faithful stood up against those who were sinning, and only 24,000. And I think about the word only, but it could have been much, much worse. Only 24,000 people died in the plague God sent as a result of their sin. And if Moses and the others hadn't stood up against it, there would have been many more. Balaam's advice is right on. The only way to stop God's people is to get them to sin so that God will not bless them but punish them instead. Now, the first century followers of this teaching of Balaam said it was okay to participate in idolatry and the immorality that went with it as long as one continued to declare his allegiance to Jesus. So here in Pergamum, we have people who are saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord, but I will go to the temple, the pagan temple, and I will participate in the immorality there, and I will eat the food that is sacrificed to idols, but I am saying Jesus is Lord. One of the first elders at Alfred Almond ended up in New Tribes Mission and was in India, and he was riding on a train with a guy, and he noticed the cross. And he said, oh, are you a follower of Jesus? And the guy said, yes, I am. And he looked a little more and said, there's a crescent. And he said, do you follow Muhammad? And the guy said, yes, I do. And then he saw a pin about a Hindu god. And he said, are you a Hindu? And he said, yes, I am. I cover all the bases. Well, that's sort of what was going on in Pergamum. They were saying they were followers of Jesus, but they were also participating in the worship of the foreign gods, of the pagan gods. A number of years ago, and it's probably 10 or 15, I preached through the life of Elijah and realized something that I'd never seen before. The problem in Israel was not that they had said, we do not believe in the Lord. They had said, we believe in the Lord and in Baal. Elijah said to them, how long will you go on limping between the two opinions? You've got one foot in Baal's camp. You've got one foot in the Lord's camp. How long are you going to keep on trying to walk with one foot in each camp? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And so the followers of Balaam are those people who say, as long as you maintain that you believe in Jesus, you can get involved in the occult. You can get involved in worshiping a foreign god. You can consult with psychics and spiritists and mediums. You can do all of this stuff as long as you say Jesus is Lord. And no, and God won't tolerate it. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, probably, I'm not going to say 100% sure, but probably they're the followers of Nicholas from Antioch, who's mentioned in Acts 6:5. He was one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 to take care of the widows, and he became a Gnostic. Now, Gnostics believed that the body was inherently evil and the spirit was good. And some practiced asceticism. The book of Colossians is about one side of the Gnostic heresy. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Things perish, they perish when you use them. They made denying yourself anything that felt good part of their religion. But the other side of it, and the more prevalent side of it, was the body is inherently evil. Your spirit and what you know and believe is all that's important. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. And most of them were blatantly immoral. And they were involved in all sorts of wrong sexual conduct and kept on saying, but I know certain things. That's where the word Gnostic comes from. And I believe certain things. And my spirit's fine. What I do with my body makes no difference whatsoever. We're seeing a sort of resurgence of Gnosticism in modern culture where there is this denial of the fact that God made us male and female and that our bodies are part of who we are spiritually as well as physically. The other thing about Gnosticism was if the body was inherently evil, then they had to deny the incarnation. They refused to accept the concept that Jesus could have taken on a human body. And if they didn't believe that Jesus could have taken on a human body, then he couldn't have paid for our sin when he died on the cross. They would see Jesus as a person upon whom the Christ consciousness came and left long before the crucifixion. And so they denied the foundation of our salvation. They had their own scriptures. And if you read some of the stuff that's out there, the Da Vinci Code was big on this. They talk about the lost gospels, and they're mainly talking about Gnostic writings. And they would attribute them to someone who was found in scripture. But if you know anything about scripture and you read the Gnostic gospels, they're just really weird. My favorite is the one where Jesus supposedly told Mary Magdalene, "You have been such a good follower of me on earth that you'll be a man in heaven." I mean, there's stuff in there that's just really strange. And but they had their own scriptures. And when you hear about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus or the Gospel of Mary, Gnostic writings. And then there's a warning. And man, this is a warning. Repent, therefore. Now, he doesn't say those who are following the teaching of the Nicolaitans and those who are following the teaching of Balaam should repent. This is addressed to the entire church. And he tells the entire church to repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Tolerating false teaching that leads to a sinful lifestyle is itself sin. The church in Ephesus was commended for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. I remember the time and the place this really became real to me. I was teaching through the book of Revelations at Dwight and Linda Fanton's. And I was thinking about this passage because that's where we were. And I was driving over to their house. And Israel had been going back and forth with Lebanon because the PLO was in Lebanon and they were firing rockets into Israel. And Israel said to Lebanon, "You are tolerating the PLO. If you continue to tolerate them, we are going to come and we are going to take care of them." And they weren't saying, "We're going to come in and we're not going to be mean to anybody else. We're just going to take out the PLO. We're going to come in and we're going to take out the PLO and anybody else who gets in the way, because that's how war works." And I thought about that, and if you followed that particular war, the devastation was incredible. And Jesus is saying to this church, if you don't deal with it, I will. But if I deal with it, it's not going to be a surgical strike. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them. Now we read this in 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate. The word the Greek word translated associate is three words, Greek words put together. The word mix, the word up, and the word with. Don't get mixed up with them. With anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. I remember learning the story of Achan when I was probably in junior high, maybe a freshman in high school. And the lesson in the account of the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 is pretty clear. When God's people tolerate sin in their midst, God judges his people until they judge the sin. God judged his people when they were enticed to sin on the advice of Balaam until God's people judged those who were sinning. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. God is not saying he will come and deal with the followers of the teaching of Balaam and with the Nicolaitans in a surgical strike that doesn't hurt anyone but those people. He is saying he will fight against them, and since they are tolerated by the church, there will be serious collateral damage. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then there's a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And we've talked about this. Overcomers are those who believe Jesus is the Son of God. What is the hidden manna? We read this in Deuteronomy. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Manna was meant to be a picture of spiritual sustenance, of something that God gave. Jesus, when he talked about being the bread of life, talked about manna being food from God. And so the hidden manna is probably spiritual nourishment from God available only to overcomers, the children of God. Jesus taught in parables that believers understood, but that unbelievers did not. If we come to know Jesus, we have food to eat that nobody else understands. What about the white stone? In the ancient world, when one wished to join a society, often those who were already a part would vote by putting either a white stone for yes or a black stone for no into a container. That concept survives in the expression to blackball someone. If somebody wants to join a group, everybody would get a stone in the ancient world, often a marble in more recent times, and if somebody put a black one in, they weren't in. So the white stone signifies acceptance. And the new name probably signifies personal intimacy. I don't refer to commentaries much, but I was thinking about this one and I looked in quite a few. In one of the commentaries, the author talked about meeting a famous woman and her husband. And he talked to them, and the husband called her by a particular name, and she responded. And so he started calling her by that name. And after he did so a couple times, the woman said, "Please don't call me that. That is not my given name. That is the name my husband calls me. Call me by my given name." And I found that fascinating. Our son-in-law's name is John, one of our son-in-laws, but we all call him Tommy because that's what our daughter calls him. And he's fine with that. But if we call him that in front of his parents, they have no clue who we're talking about. They do not know who this Tommy fellow is. And practically nobody else does, because that name has a connection. I have a nickname for my wife. I always call her that. Actually, she prefers that everybody else call her by her given name. Very often, a special name is a sign of intimacy. And so the white stone with the new name that only God and the individual who get it receives it understands is talking about we will have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Just a couple things to remember here. Remaining true to Christ under persecution is to be commended. It's a big deal. Satan can't destroy the church. But if he can entice the church to sin, God will punish it and even destroy it if it doesn't repent. We need to be very concerned about tolerating sin, because God wants us to reach the world around us. But we lose our power when we try to keep one foot in God's camp and one foot in the enemy's. And God can't use us. Often the great danger in the Christian life is not renouncing Christ, but continuing to proclaim our loyalty to Christ while adopting ideas that are contrary to the truth and that lead to ungodly behavior. The people in Elijah's day were serving God and Baal. And I'll be rather blunt and maybe very politically incorrect, but if you want to see how this plays out in contemporary American Christianity, look up the churches that support abortion, look up the churches that support gay rights, and look up their attendance and membership numbers over the past 10 years. And every one of them is dropping like a rock. And they can't seem to get it. But it's true. When you leave teaching the Word of God and saying what it says, God removes his blessing and bad things start happening. And frankly, one major denomination has been bleeding members because they're even considering it. They haven't actually officially done it yet. So as long as a church condones sin within it, God will deal with the church. If the church deals with the sin and removes the offender, God will deal with the offender. So very simply, if something that God commands us to deal with is going on in the church, and we look at it, okay, we have two choices. We can let God deal with us collectively, or we can deal with the individual who needs to be dealt with, put him outside, and let God deal with him. And that gets down to being real practical in terms of, yeah, I really don't want God to be angry with me. And I really don't want to get a letter from God addressed from, this is from Jesus, the guy with a two-edged sword in his mouth. No, I don't want that kind of letter. I want a letter from Jesus that talks about how much he loves us and cares for us and wants to bless us. As you look through these letters to the churches, there is in almost all of them something to be commended, but almost all, two of them there's not, something, this is a problem, and you got to deal with it. And as a church, we need to be concerned about loving people. We need to be concerned about accepting people as they are. But we need to also teach the truth about what God says about all areas of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you're really blunt sometimes. And Lord, it's easy to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. There's so many things out there that seem so attractive, that tend to draw us in. We're hooked up to the internet that's programmed to see anything we're interested in and then flood us with advertisements for stuff like that. There's always a pull going on. Father, help us to keep both feet in your camp and remain fully loyal to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.